come before God's throne and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your wonderful act of creation, making this world full of love. Every place we look, handmade by you through the Word, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that the minute man turned his back on you, you worked history at that very moment for have your seed crush the seed of the serpent. We thank you for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your people Israel, and the prophets. We thank you, you sent them to preach repentance and prepare the way for our salvation. We give thanks for their faithful and true witness to the life and light that is found in Jesus Christ and made available to all who believe. Give us grace to cast away our works of darkness, the things left undone, the things we should have done, and our transgressions. And help us to put on the armor of light and love. Now in this age of national, international strife and division, may we clothe ourselves as your people with the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to visit us in great humility, full of grace and truth. Grant that we, your people, may be transformed and sanctified by your word through the Holy Spirit. And may we shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, that he may be worshiped, and he may be obeyed to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you in the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for these words that Katie has put together and that we've participated in singing, words which come from your word, in which we see the love between you and your Son, your one and only, love mediated by the Spirit. This season, we thank you for Emmanuel, this promise that you would come and be with your people. And you did so by sending your Son into the world to become like us, that we might be elevated to become like you, your beloved sons and daughters. So as we come to the scriptures now, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and show us that you are a God of love and that you love us and desire for us to be your beloved sons and daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Everyone knows that, the opening verse of the Bible, of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, before the beginning began, God was already there. Created the heavens and the earth. Everything else had a beginning when the beginning began. Everything else was created by its creator, by God. In the beginning was the Word. Thus begins John's Gospel in a deliberate echo of Genesis 1. And we've been hearing these words, these opening words, over the last 3 weeks now. And committing to memory, John 1, verses 1 through 18, is a wonderful thing to do, as Brian suggested. It is not only it's a microcosm, not just of the Gospel, but really of the entire history of the world, the entire cosmos. So in the beginning was the Word, and then it continues, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's a fundamental distinction between that which was there in the beginning and that which has a beginning, between creator and creation, between maker and made, between God and everything else. But John tells us more than Genesis. His prologue elaborates, telling us more about who was there in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in these opening verses of the prologue, John carefully distinguishes the two realms, the was and the became, that which has no beginning and that which began. And in the beginning, there was already something or rather someone, indeed two persons. Before the beginning began, before there was time and space, before there was when and where, God and the Word were present. And that's all there was, God and the Word fully present to one another, with the Word being in the same category as God, uncreated, without beginning. And Joel took us through those opening five verses 2 weeks ago, looking at this relationship between God and the Word, that they were present towards one another, and then looking at creation that came into being through the Word in verse 3. And then last week, Brian took us through the middle section of the prologue, looking at verses 6 through 13, with its theme of light. And today, we come to the final section of the prologue, to verses 14 through 18, where we learn more about this relationship between God and the Word. The Word was mentioned in verses 1 and 2. It's not mentioned again until verse 14, when the Word is mentioned again, but with a great surprise. So Brian has read the whole passage. Well, we've together read the whole passage, but I want to read again verses 14 through 18, our text for today, to instill this in your memory and in your consciousness. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Word was with God, we read in verse 2. And now in verses 14 and 18, this relationship between God and the Word is elaborated. The only Son from the Father in verse 14. The only God who is at the Father's side in verse 18. Sorry, the only Son from the Father in verse 14, and then in verse 18. So here two new terms are introduced, Father and only. Now the ESV, which we've been reading, confusingly applies only in verse 18 to God. But in both verses, I prefer the rendering of the NIV, which is reflected in other recent renderings. In verse 14, the one and only Son. And in verse 18, the one and only Son who is himself God. Now, if you happen to have a New American Standard, which many of you grew up with, you'll see in there the term only begotten in both verses. I get asked a lot of questions, and one of the questions I was asked last summer had to do with Bible translations, and someone who is rather concerned about the removal of only begotten from more recent translations, and that this indicated that they're not worthy of use and not reliable. But, and this can be hard for some people to lose this language of only begotten. After all, it's in what is probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then that only begotten is used two verses later. So John 3:16 in the King James Version that probably half of us learned it in. But it's now recognized that only begotten arose from a misunderstanding of the Word, which really means one and only of its kind, unique. And hence, that's why I'm using the language of one and only today. And elsewhere in Scripture, it is always used of children. Of an only child. In the New Testament, it's used of the son of the widow of Nain. It's used of Jairus' daughter. These are the only beloved children of their parents. In the Old Testament, it's used of Jephthah's daughter. And most supremely, it's used of Isaac, Abram's son, when God asks him to offer him up. "Take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac." It's that one and only that God asks for. Now, in our created world, sons and daughters are begotten. They're part of the world of change. A father begets a begotten son or daughter, who in turn becomes a begetting parent, begetting the next generation. Now, John's prologue applies this term to the word in conjunction with the word father. So it's natural to us to think of begetting. But God is outside time, whereas begetting implies change. And nevertheless, this language of begetting got incorporated into the creed, the Nicene Creed, which we recited with its statement about Jesus. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made. You may have picked it up in one of the carols that we sang. And we struggled to get our heads around this language, eternally begotten. Begotten, not made. Begotten, not created. And to us, these seems like contradictions. Eternally begotten seems like an oxymoron. Because in our world, begetting implies something coming into being. But if we understand the term as one and only, it makes a lot more sense. The one described in verse 1 as the Word is now described as the one and only. He is the beloved. God is love. He has always been love. This means that he has always loved. Love is relational. Love requires a relationship to be love. God has always been in relationship. God and the Word are not simply with each other. They're towards each other, as Joel pointed out 2 weeks ago. They are present to each other in love. And this one and only, we read in verse 18, is in the bosom of the Father. That's the New American Standard translation. ESV has at the Father's side, which I just don't think adequately describes the relationship that's going on there. Or NIV has in the closest relationship with the Father. That's the relationship between the Word and God, between the Son and the Father, the closest possible relationship. The Son is the one and only of the Father. The Word is the one and only, the beloved. He is the Father's beloved, embraced in his love, which he returns. And he comes from the Father's love. The Father and his one and only are fully present to one another in this relationship of mutual love. And later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will himself use the language of Father and Son. The Father loves the Son, has always loved the Son. The Son loves the Father, has always returned the Father's love. God is generous with his love. He is self-giving. He gives himself in love to his one and only, the Son. And the Son receives the Father's love and returns it to the Father. And later theology would understand this love as mediated by the Spirit. The Father loves the Son through the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father back in the Spirit. And the primary role of a father is to love his son. The primary role of a son is to love his father back. That's what's going on in this dynamic. This is what Father and Son have been doing since before the beginning. God is love and God is presence. Father and Son fully present to one another in love. And as the Son is the heir to the Father. All that the Father has, the Son has. And this is the most important relationship ever. That between Father and Son. That between the Father and the Son. What was there in the very beginning was not simply two persons, God and the Word, the Father and his one and only, but just as important as these two persons was the relationship between them that was there at the very beginning. This relationship of love. And it's out of that love that the entirety of the rest of history happens. So God and the Word were there before the beginning, the Father and the Son in love. And in a generous act of self-giving, God chose to create a world to receive his loving care. He created it through the Word, through his beloved Son, in whom was light and life. And then in verse 6 last week, we read that into that world there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man was part of the created order. He came to be. He had a beginning. His role was not to be the light, but to bear witness about the light, the true light which was coming into the world. And in those verses that Brian covered last week, we know that the true light is coming, but we don't know how the true light is coming into the world. How or when or where. And that's what we find out in today's passage. And John begins this section with a surprising statement, and the Word became. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Word has always been in the realm of the was, of the what was there already in the beginning, where words like always and already don't make any sense because it's outside space or time. The Word has been beyond the realm of becoming, but the Word became. The Word crossed over into our realm, the realm of space and time, of when and where, to where we are. He became flesh, human flesh, human blood. He became like one of us in a particular moment and a particular place. And he entered the world the same way every human enters the world. He was born. But 9 months before that, he was conceived. Now, that conception was not through man and woman coming together. Both Matthew and Luke state that it was the work of the Holy Spirit. The angel told Joseph, "Don't be afraid. That which is conceived in her, Mary, is from the Holy Spirit." The angel Gabriel told Mary, "Don't be afraid. You will conceive in your womb. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Most High will overshadow you." And so the Nicene Creed carefully distinguishes the two agents, the Holy Spirit and Mary. And so we continued in our confession of faith, who for us men, that's for all people, and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So the conception was accomplished of the Holy Spirit, but birth was from Mary. So the eternal Word entered into our finite world by becoming like us. How like us? He started in a woman's womb. But unlike us, he started in a virgin's womb. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Don't know if you've ever pondered that line from O Come All Ye Faithful. We don't often sing that verse. It's usually left out in only 3 verses of song. I specifically asked that we sing that verse today so that we could sing that line, "Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb," which probably many of you sang without really thinking about it. It's an odd line. It's actually a quotation from a much older hymn, from the Te Deum, which goes back to about the year 400, which is a hymn of praise to God. "When you undertook to liberate humanity, you did not abhor the virgin's womb." Which suggests that at that time there were some people who thought it was abhorrent for the Word to take up residence in a virgin's womb, in the womb of a woman. Now, the early church battled a whole litany of heresies. One of them was Gnosticism, which believed that the material world was evil and that it was the spiritual, non-material world that was good, that was pure, that was holy, that was desirable, and that humans were trapped in this material world and that death is victory because it liberates us from the material world, which actually is rather like what many people really think today. How could a holy God possibly be born into the material world? How could a holy God possibly enter into the womb? But the entrance of the Word into the world he has made is a strong endorsement of the goodness of creation. Sin may have entered the world, darkness may have spread over it, but God is committed to this world that he made. He likes this world. He created it for a purpose. His purpose for the world is not to destroy it, so all that is left is a spiritual, non-material world, with us floating around on clouds, strumming our harps. No, his purpose is to restore the world, to release it from the bondage to decay in which it is currently groaning. And so the incarnation, the conception in the womb of Mary of the eternal world is God's resounding yes to creation. Creation matters. And the incarnation is a reminder of that. God cares about this world, and we are part of this world. God cares about us. Now, the Word did not become incarnate as a superhero. Ancient Near Eastern societies and Greco-Roman societies had plenty of stories about gods having sex with humans, usually a male god and a female human, and the offspring was a hero, a semi-divine figure of great strength and ability. This was one who was needed in order to liberate mankind or save them from whatever predicament and disaster they were in. Heracles or Hercules is a notable example, but there are many more. And there are superheroes aplenty today in the comic books and in the movies, figures of superhuman strength and ability who appear in the nick of time to save helpless humans. But the incarnate Word was not a superhero. He was an ordinary human being like us, born into an ordinary family. Now, the eternal Word did not pull rank and insist on being born into a royal palace with pomp and circumstance. It's clear when the Magi came in Matthew chapter 2, they came to Jerusalem and they came to the palace, expecting to find there the one who was born King of the Jews. That would be the logical place to find the one who would be born into that. But no, they were sent to this little place, Bethlehem. They were sent to a homeless family, a family that would soon become refugees fleeing violence and death. They were sent to Mary and Joseph, nobodies in the world of that time. The Word did not become incarnate into power and privilege and riches. He gave up all of that. The Word became flesh, became enfleshed or incarnate. And if we narrow the incarnation down to a point in space and time, it was this conception in Mary's womb. That was the moment at which the eternal Word entered into space and time, entered into the human story. And the early church fairly quickly concluded that this happened on March 25th, the same date as the crucifixion, and they calculated that the 14th of Nisan, the day in the Jewish calendar of Passover, was equivalent to March 25th, and then drew a parallel between the death of Jesus and the conception of Jesus. Not the birth of Jesus, the conception, the incarnation, and said and equated those two, and at least theologically put them together on the same day. The connection was drawn also between the virgin womb in which Jesus began his life and the virgin tomb in which he ended his life, that he went from womb to tomb. Now, Christmas Day, which is coming up in 10 days, for us is on December 25th. It's on that not because it was some pagan holiday back in the Roman world or the Germanic world. It's on that day because that is 9 months after March 25th, the date of the incarnation. And when the new calendar was computed, trying to figure out the calendar that went from B.C., before Christ, to A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, the date of that transition was March 25th. And for many, many centuries in Western Europe, March 25th was New Year's Day. And that was changed only in many countries. Britain changed in 1752, and since America was a colony at that point, that's when America switched finally to January 1st. March 25th used to be the beginning of the year. Why? Because that was when God entered into human history in the incarnation. That's how significant the day was viewed. The Word became flesh. He became one of us. Jesus was a man, born male, but he received his humanity from a woman, thereby showing solidarity with both male and female. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that man was not made from woman, but woman from man. In verse 8, verse that's often quoted in discussions about women, but then just three verses later is a usually ignored verse. Nevertheless, as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Our Lord entered into space and time the same way as every other human, except Adam and Eve, conceived in the womb of a woman, born from the womb of a woman. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The us here is the Jews. The womb that the Word entered was a Jewish womb. He entered into Israel's history. Now, this is an embarrassment for some who would rather forget Christianity's Jewish roots. And sadly, the church has been guilty of much anti-Semitism over the centuries. But the Word became flesh as a Jew at a particular moment in space and time. Jesus was conceived and born as a Jew into Israel's story. Now, Israel's story has its origins really in the call of Abraham back at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, when God chose Abram as a pure act of free choice and said to this childless man with his barren old wife, I'll give you a son who will become a mighty nation. And I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And in the medium term, God fulfilled that in Israel. Out of Egypt, he called his people Israel, and he brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into covenant with them. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. I will dwell with you. Israel knew what it was to have God dwelling with them. The Lord came down there at Sinai and dwelt with his people. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And then he commanded the people to build him a tabernacle so he could dwell among them. When the tabernacle was ready, we read that the cloud, which had been on top of Mount Sinai, now covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And this presence of the Lord, this glory cloud, accompanied the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land, where it eventually transferred to the temple that Solomon built. And we read there that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God was present among his people. God dwelt with them. But eventually the prophet Ezekiel saw that glory cloud depart from the temple. And the Lord exiled himself from the land and from his people. And for 600 years, God's presence was absent. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That word translated there, dwelt, it's not the usual word for dwell. It's a word deliberately evocative of God dwelling among his people in the tabernacle. The Word became incarnate as Jesus Christ and tabernacled among his people, the Jews. We beheld his glory. The presence has returned. God is back with his people. The presence was once more on earth, but it didn't return to the temple. It didn't return to any building. When the presence returned, it was to Mary's womb. And the early church reflected much on this. In dedicating the temple, Solomon had prayed, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And now God was present in the womb. The early church realized that Mary's womb was the container of the uncontainable one, that her womb was wider than the heavens. That's reflected in the song that Katie wrote this morning, Uncontainable. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth, a phrase repeated in verse 17, also needs to be read in the context of Israel's story. No sooner that God instructed Israel to make him a tabernacle so he could dwell among his people than they broke the covenant by worshiping a golden calf. God wanted to destroy the people, but Moses interceded and God spared them. And Moses pleaded with God that his presence with them was all important. It was the most important thing that mattered. And then he dared ask, please show me your glory. The Lord hid him in a cleft in the rock and fast in front of him and declared, proclaimed his name, the Lord, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, maintaining steadfast love and faithfulness, and forgiving sin, transgression, iniquity, and sin. And Moses quickly bowed down and worshiped. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's steadfast love is his loyal love, love that is loyal to covenant, love that is loyal to his purposes, to do what he said he would do. And then his faithfulness is his character, his faithfulness to his character and to his purposes. And so steadfast love and faithfulness becomes a repeated phrase throughout the Old Testament. And it's probably the phrase that lies here behind grace and truth here in John's prologue. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth, and from this fullness of glory we have received grace upon grace, grace in place of grace already given. In verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law given through Moses to Israel at Sinai was a gift. We often don't think of it that way, but it was a great gift from God. He gave Israel the gift of order, showing them how to live as his people in his presence. But now God has given a greater gift, a greater act of grace, even Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. As we gaze upon the Lord Jesus, we see God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. His faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. And subsequently we'll find out that really the locus of those promises, the seed of Abraham, is the Lord Jesus Christ. This son has made God known. He has made him known in his loyal love and in his faithfulness. He has made him known in that character of love. He has made him known as one who is reliable and do what he set out to do, namely, to create a people for his presence. Now, the Jews, unfortunately, were looking for a superhero. They wanted a king who would lead them into battle, who would overpower their enemies, notably the Romans, who seemed all-powerful. They wanted a strong and mighty warrior as their Messiah. But a superhero is not what Israel needed. They needed a faithful and obedient servant, one who would faithfully serve the Lord and keep his word. And this is what God had commissioned Adam to do. He had failed to do that. This is what God had commissioned Israel to do. Israel also had failed. And this is what the Father sent his one and only, his beloved, into the world, into Israel, to do. The one and only who had always delighted in the love of the Father, to whom he returned that love, was now incarnate as Jesus. And immediately after his baptism, after which the Spirit of God descended on Jesus and God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Immediately, Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, there to be tested by the Satan. And this was the real battle. It wasn't against the Romans. What was needed was not superhero powers, not someone who was more powerful than Rome, but someone who would be faithful to God and his word. And three times Jesus resisted Satan's temptation to abandon God's word and act for his own benefit. And three times Jesus responded by quoting God's word. And then Satan left him. The victory was won. Where Adam had failed, where Israel had failed, this beloved son of Jesus who had become flesh and entered into the world had won the victory over Satan, had been faithful and obedient. And as we read in our call to worship, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came and dwelt among us, among the Jews. He came to his own realm, but his own people did not receive him, as we read last week. They rejected him. But Jesus continued in his faithful obedience through that rejection. He told the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. The owner who sent a series of servants to the tenants to get what was due him, and finally said, "I will send my beloved. I have one more left. I will send my beloved son. Him they will respect." And they killed him. So Jesus was obedient all the way to the cross, but the victory had already been won in what he did in the wilderness by remaining faithful to God's word. But at the cross, his triumph was evident. He had run the full course as a human being all the way to death. He needed to taste death to live that full human life. And then he entered that virgin tomb. He made that passage from womb to tomb that every human makes. And then the world waited. And then God vindicated him. And as we read in the Creed, exalted him to heaven. He was ascended back into God's presence. He did not at that point put off his humanity, which means that the risen Lord Jesus went as a human to where the Son has always been, in the embrace of the Father, in the Father's love. Now a human being who has been faithful and obedient in that love. And then God sends his Spirit and extends the offer of forgiveness to all. He says, "Come and find forgiveness. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Even you who have put Jesus to death," is what that first sermon on Pentecost Day was. And when we come to Christ and we come to God and we find that forgiveness through the Spirit, we are adopted to be the sons and daughters. Again, that's a verse from last week that Brian looked at. That to those who believe in him, this isn't believing some abstract points of theology, but giving our allegiance to Jesus, following Jesus, orienting our lives around Jesus, saying that he is our Lord, he is at the center, that we then become the sons and daughters of God. And that we become participants in that love that he shared with the Son from before the beginning of time. We are drawn into the bosom of the Father. And that's what being a follower of Jesus is about. Being embraced into the Father's love in Christ through his Spirit, becoming his beloved children. Now, God, the Word entered into Israel's messy story. You may have a messy story. Well, there's no life so messed up that God in Christ through his Spirit will not enter into it and draw you into his love. And then the church was born, and the favorite language that the New Testament epistles use to describe the church is as a family of brothers and sisters, with Christ Jesus as our elder brother. And over again, the apostles, as they're writing their letters, they address the churches as beloved. We are the people who love one another. We are the people who are brothers and sisters together. We are the new family drawn from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, in fulfillment of the promise to Abram, gathered together around the Lord Jesus. Every socioeconomic class, every race, every nationality, male and female, all alike, as the beloved children of God, brothers and sisters with one another. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. And when we come to him and give our allegiance and our loyalty to him, we then join him in the bosom of the Father, in his beloved embrace, and hear his words. "You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Amen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this grace that exegetes God, that manifests God's faithful love, loyal love, the love of God, and the fellowship, the participation of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.